extra hour of sleep and then come on with rings on your fingers and bells on your toes, right? So I read a couple of these last week. Our fellowship is first with the Father and the Son, which leads to fellowship with each other, which results in joy. When there is deep fellowship, there is joy. Conversely, I might suggest that you are without joy, then you are without fellowship. From a book called Love, the Ultimate Apologetic by Art Lindsay. These next two are from Dietrich Bonhoeffer from the book Life Together, the classic exploration of faith in community. The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it be a brief, single encounter or the daily fellowship of years, Christian community is only this. We belong to one another through and in Jesus Christ. What does this mean? It means first that a Christian needs others because of Jesus Christ. It means second that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus Christ. It means third that in Jesus Christ we have been chosen from eternity, accepted in time, and united for eternity. It's been said that the greatest apologetic there is, the greatest Christian apologetic there is a believing community. Greatest apologetic there is. And along with, I'm sure, many of you, depending on, you may word this differently, but I have periodically said, and I said again last Sunday, that, you know, one of my ongoing prayers is that this particular church on this particular corner with this particular congregation will fulfill the destiny that the Lord has for it. That when all is said and done, even if we didn't know that we were in fact accomplishing his perfect will, that it will have been accomplished because the desire of our heart was to unite our will with his. That we wanted this little church on this little corner that used to be a bank to fulfill the destiny for which God has called it into be. Regardless of its ups and downs, ins and outs, travails and successes, battles and victories won and seemingly victories where there's woundedness, but through it all, this church will fulfill her destiny for why God has called it to be, and that each one of you, including myself and my wife, will also fulfill the destiny that the Lord has for each of you. That the promises he has made unto himself on your behalf before the foundation of the world, when he knew you and knew that a point in time you would come to be, that he had that in mind as to what you would be able to fulfill for the furthering of the kingdom, for his honor and glory, and for your upbuilding and salvation, that at the end of this earthly life you would find yourself standing before that merciful, incredible, awesome, immortal, ineffable, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God that it's easy for me to say, you know, that loves you with abandon, and to be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you had the desire to fulfill the promises that I made unto himself on your behalf. And knowing that in praying that prayer, the risk of that prayer is to be able to say, so I need to trust you, I need to trust you, I need to trust you that you are about what it is that you are about. And you who have begun the good work in me will bring it to completion, Philippians 1:6. That you will perfect that which concerns me, Psalm 138:8. And so that I can begin to pray for that grace, to trust you in this process, and to realize that you are for me, not against me. And I had suggested that if a foundation has four pillars, I suggested that I have been continually mentioning over and over two of those. I haven't mentioned the other two yet, even though I've been saying them over and over and over again. And the two that I had mentioned was this whole notion that God is good all the time. All the time, God is good, is one of those foundational things. Another one of those foundational things that I've been saying over and over and over and over and over and over and over again is our identity in Christ. Because it is my experience personally and pastorally that all too often what happens is, even thinking of Sarah's exhortation for us, all too often what happens is we forget our identity in Christ. And remember, the enemy doesn't really care if you believe that you are a son or child of God. He doesn't really care that you believe that. That's not a concern to him. The concern is if you believe that you're a beloved, beloved son or daughter of God. That's a game changer. And if you take that to its logical conclusion, that's an absolute game changer when all of a sudden you realize God is for you. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And your identity is rooted in that truth. And remember, I kept saying over and over and over again, revelation, liberation, covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. Got it? Truth, freedom, love. Truth cannot be separated from freedom, and freedom cannot be separated from love. Revelation, truth, liberation, freedom. Got it? Covenant, love. And to have that identity go somehow deeper and deeper and deeper in us. We can't, as Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and the riches of God. How can anyone begin to plumb how deep that goes? Anybody know what October 31st was earlier this week? If you know what October 31st was earlier this week, raise your hand. Just humor me, okay? I'll just pretend that you know. Okay, anybody tell me what October 31st was? All Saints Day. Wrong. So what was it? All Hallows Eve. That I was looking for Halloween. That's what I was looking for. So October 31st, so for any of you, and I know there's some students here, did any of you learn about what happened October 31st? October 31st, 2017 is the 500th year anniversary when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses onto the Vatican door in Rome. 500 years ago this week, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Vatican door. My granddaughter told me that order went to school. And you didn't remember. Could you please move to the back? You thought you were really kind of moving up in the world, didn't you? Just keep your comments to yourself, please. Now, I'm not going to go down that road. But the reason I bring that up is consider the transition that occurred after that event. Right? Amen. I mean, think of the transition that's happened within Christianity over that 500-year period. Revivals and renewals and all the other stuff that happened with that. Some of it that we look at that and say there's a dark history associated with some of that, and there's great breakthroughs associated with some of that. And you can see how at times in the very midst of the struggle that maybe at times the enemy got in there and just kind of poked around and worked things in such a way that that which was evil got declared to be good and that which was good got declared to be evil. And so there's been that degree of chaos that periodically has happened over that 500-year history. But in it all, the Lord had said the gates of hell would never prevail against his church, that he would be faithful to her, to his bride. But transition of any kind always brings change, right? Revival, renewal always brings change. And so when I mention about praying for revival, for renewal, mention about that each of us would fulfill the destiny that the Lord has in store for us, that this church would fulfill the destiny which he has in store for her. That involves transition. And remember, in transition, sometimes the imagery of transition, it's like it says in Thessalonians, that there can be a shaking that happens. And in that shaking, that which cannot and does not need to be there is loosed and just is moved away. See, growth is never in numbers. Growth never starts in numbers. Growth always starts from the inside out. Transformation in a community is transformed from the inside out. That's how growth needs to occur. Growth never needs to occur from the outside in. It always needs to occur from the inside out. You know, I've been reading those accountability questions the last few weeks, the last 3 weeks in a row. And I don't know how you've heard those. I don't know if that has been, I won't qualify. I just don't know how you've heard it. But I had suggested to you the whole notion that typically what is understood within the context of pastoral ministry is as a church will never grow any further than its leadership. Now, why that happens, I don't know. But it seems as though that the church will never grow any further than its leadership. And so as a consequence, you know, if I think of that whole notion of accountability, of saying that if I want to continue to be accountable, and I look at that and say, we're all called to be saints. And on the one hand, we can say, I already am. Maybe it's an already not yet. Maybe the Lord still has a little bit of work to do in our lives. Maybe none of you. But according to my wife, he still has a few things to do in me, okay? So that whole sense of accountability. But let me just say something briefly about accountability. What if we were to equate accountability with submission? See, in the English, I'm of the belief that when you start talking about the word submission and you hitch that to accountability and say submission is a synonym for accountability, see, I don't think it is at all. Because I think what happens with submission is submission has so much baggage associated with it. When we think of submission, it's almost like a dog is submissive to its owner. Or we think of submission as something that almost begins to bespeak something of intimidation, manipulation, control, enslavement, bondage, all of that. That can be kind of what submission is, to submit. Now, granted, it can have, for some, maybe a much more positive read, but I think for many, especially to do with our culture as citizens of the United States, the whole notion of being submitted is not something that we carry very well. We don't like the idea. We like the notion of independence and all that that means. We like that notion. And we like to take that out and trot that around and say there's this degree of independence and I'm submitted, but no. I'm not really sure exactly how I want to wear that one. So when I talk about accountability, I'm not talking about submission. What accountability has to do with is taking responsibility for your actions. It all has to do with righteousness. Remember, the definition of righteousness, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, has to do, from the Christian perspective, is I have a desire, I have a willingness, a longing, that my will be conformed to His will. That my will be conformed to His will, because I'm already in union, but the more that I can take that out for a spin and walk in that union, the more I understand that I'm walking in His righteousness, and it becomes easier and easier. And if I do these accountability questions every 2 weeks, and I've done that for 10, 12 years at least, those specific questions, what happens is some of that stuff starts to go deeper and deeper and deeper. And you start to just become aware. You just become more aware. And it's not about shame or guilt or condemnation. It's just a rhythm. It's just a rhythm. Because what's going on there is this sense of continuing to desire, Lord, I realize there was a time when I didn't so much take care of my vineyard, but what I want at the end of the day, that's in Song of Solomon chapter 1, but what I want to do at the end of the day is when I come up out of the wilderness leaning on my beloved and I'll look at him and go, wow, look at the transformation. Completely changed. The vineyard that had not been taken care of is now very productive because I've come up now, we have come up corporately, individually, leaning on our beloved. Because all of a sudden that sense, oh Lord, I want to walk in that sense of righteousness, that sense of union, that sense of intimacy that you call us to fulfill the destiny that you want us to walk in. That's a transition. That's a transition. Remember me quoting many times C.S. Lewis. I like to say this quote because I just like it. Which of the world's religions did you go to be happy? I never went to religion to be happy. I always knew a good bottle of port wine could do that. Amen. And then it's interesting that he changes the word and he says, if you want to be comfortable, I certainly would not recommend Christianity. Amen. Now, does that say that there's not a comfort, there's not a joy, there's not a peace? Because that's what it says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. But there's at times that there can be a bit of that discomfort. And part of that is trying to understand, where's the discomfort coming from? Lord, if there's a transition going on in my life, may I trust the process that you are in charge as I continue to turn more and more and more all that which I do not understand and lay it at the foot of the cross and trust that you are working out your perfect plan. Help me let go as you make those necessary changes. Because even though I might like to tweak somebody else, I don't have the ability to really know what's going on. And I can't even tweak myself because sometimes I'm my own worst enemy. So I'm grateful that there's somebody much bigger out there that's able to do that and do it perfectly, perfectly with the timing in which he wants to do about his grace. Amen? Amen. That's my introduction. So what I wanted to do for just a couple of minutes is, if you want to follow along here, you can. I want to just go to the Psalms, and I want to look at three Psalms. I want to look at Psalm 1, Psalm 150, and the Psalm we had today, which was Psalm 43. And so what if I were to suggest to you, you have 150 psalms. You have Psalm 1 and Psalm 150. And what if I were to suggest, just to posit before you, if you were to look at those as bookends. So Psalm 1 is one side of the shelf, and Psalm 150 is the other side of the shelf. And then you have all those other psalms in between, so you have these as bookends. So to look at Psalm 150... I just find this fascinating in light of what happened this morning with the praise and worship and the energy and the exhortation that Robert was giving and that whole sense of entering in and just how some of you just felt a need to respond to that. It's almost like you couldn't help yourself. And if that didn't happen for you, I don't want anybody to feel left out, but I'm just saying that's what happens, right? It's like you can go to a great game. You can be sitting in your game, and for whatever reason, you're kind of focused somewhere else. You're just kind of distracted, and everybody else is really caught into it. So it's not about being left out, but it's just saying that something happened this morning for some about they were caught up into this flow, right? Maybe others were taking a step back. I don't know what's going on here. I just want to watch this, you know? But that's neither here nor there. It's looking at that and saying, what if Psalm 1 and Psalm 150 has something about the journey that we're on? So look at Psalm 150. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty firmament. Praise him for his mighty acts. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with the sounds of the trumpet. Praise him with a lute and harp. Praise him with a timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. How do you get there? I mean, if Psalm 1, in a sense, it starts to talk about our journey, and Psalm 150 is kind of like, hey, man, that's where I want to end up. When I stand before the presence of the Lord, everything within me, talk about ramming speed, right? Everything within me, it just oozes out. There's this praise. And I find that the more that I walk with the Lord, that stuff just starts coming out. That image that Deacon Jason had this morning about the sponge. Think about the sponge even in the context, and you've heard this imagery many times. You put a sponge under a dripping faucet, and each drip keeps filling the sponge, and each particular drop may not know how much it's filling up the sponge, but over a period of time, all of a sudden, the sponge is overflowing, right? It can't hold anymore, and with the next drop that hits, what happens? It hits, and then other stuff oozes out. And so it's kind of like we're supposed to walk around holy and leaking, right? We're supposed to have holes all over us, so we're leaking all over the place. And remember that Indian proverb that I shared with you. Whatever you are full of, when you get bumped, leaks out. So as Christians, if we get over here to Psalm 150 and say, good heavens, is that a possibility? Could we get there corporately? Could we become so wild at heart that we got there corporately? And we find that I'm just finding that this praise is just oozing out. I can't even hardly help it. It just starts oozing out. It's just there. And it's not something I'm trying to make happen. I'm trying to say, okay, I'm going to praise. Okay, I'm going to enter in it too, even though I hate this music. God, I hate this music. But I'm going to enter in because I can't help it. It's like I start hearing that and I kind of... You know, I've had a couple of cymbals, you know, had a monkey on my shoulder and the thing, you know, had a harmonica, you know. I know I'm an idiot. I knew I had some friends. So you look at that and you think, what is that, the end of the story, man? What if that's the end of the story? And we come in to gather and think, God, let me come in today as I began my procession when I got up this morning, got out of bed and thought, so I'm going to church today. God, what would happen if all of a sudden there started to be an excitement that started to kind of well up, like I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that because I get to praise corporately with my brothers and sisters that somehow in God's providence, I don't know how, he had our paths cross. And maybe in a different setting, I would look around and go, I would no more hang out with you guys than the man in the moon. I mean, look at you. You've got to be kidding me. You want to come into my living room? But then it's like the Lord has our paths cross before the foundation of the world. And you look around and go, wow, that is amazing. Our paths. That's the end of the story. And we start doing that. So we look at Psalm chapter 1. Good heavens. It says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But by the way, does anybody remember when we last heard this? Last Sunday. Yeah. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that springs forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So I just kind of want to focus on that particular verse. And I'm sure you've heard much, much stuff about this. The whole notion of walking, standing, and sitting. Where do you walk? Where do you stand? Where do you sit? And remember the position of sitting. When you sit like what you're doing right now, think about the gospel today. Jesus says, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. They talk a good talk, But they don't walk the walk, man. The position of sitting is a position where you are a student and learning. That's the physical posture. That's what it means to sit. So typically, when rabbis would teach, they would sit, and from that seated position, they would teach. You sit as a learner, and so you're sitting to take in. So think of walking, standing, sitting as a spiral in this context. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk over there, doesn't stand over there, or doesn't sit over there. Think of it as a spiraling downward. And if you had an opportunity, and I'd encourage you to even exegete that text a bit. It's one of those 25-cent words, okay? To exegete, in other words, to go look at it and look at some of the original verbiage and see different words that would be used so that you would be able to understand the context of it, okay? That blessed is a man who does not sit where the scornful are, and maybe your translation says something else, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The best way to translate that from the Hebrew into the English would be that a person who would be scornful would be the consummate fool. Consummate meaning really skilled at it. In fact, really perfected it. I mean, they were really, really good at it. In other words, they had really perfected skillfully at becoming a fool. And in the Hebrew, the word fool means a person who lives their life as though God doesn't exist. So a person who from, and it's not intended to be a judgmental perspective, it's just looking at that, looking at someone and saying, you seem to be prospering in evil. Sometimes we kind of get a little caught off guard by that because we can look at somebody whose life seems to be out of control and they almost seem to be prospering. They almost seem to be haughty about it, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y, haughty meaning prideful to the point of arrogance. And so there's this sense of they have sat where the scornful are and learned really, really well to be skilled and perfected at being a consummate fool. I don't want to be there, right? So you look at that and think, and remember when I shared with you the whole Dante thing? Remember Dante, the Divine Comedy? The spiraling downward of those seven deadly sins? Remember those? Starts with lust. Then, what is it? Lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, anger, envy, pride. And the deepest and the most entrenched is pride. Not to sit in the place of the scornful. Isn't this stuff make you feel good? And so it says, blessed is the man who doesn't do that. See, here's what I really hope will be something you can be really blessed by. Blessed is the man. So of those four words, blessed is the man, which one do you think is the most important for understanding that verse? It's a rhetorical question because I don't want to have somebody raise your hand and say, this is what it is, and I can look at you and go, wrong! It's a three-letter word. The. That's the word that helps you understand this passage. Blessed is the man. And again, to have the opportunity to exegete a passage, to look at it and pull it apart and start looking at that. If it was something else, in the Greek it would have been anthropos, in the Hebrew it would have been Adam or Adam. But because it's not, if you were to translate either in the Latin or the Greek or the Hebrew, In the Hebrew, it would be ish. In the Greek, it would be aner. And in the Latin, it would be ver. So it is a definite article. You know what a definite article is? The. It's not an indefinite article. It's not a or an. It's a definite article. And not only is it a definite article, but it is extremely masculine and gender-specific. So it says, blessed is the man. It's like kind of typing, you know, we sort of have this expression in the lingo of like, he's the man, or there's the man. Okay? It's almost kind of slang. Blessed is the man. So it is talking about not just any man. It's like, blessed is a man. Blessed is any man. Blessed is some man. It's blessed is the man. What's fascinating about this is the fathers of the church specifically looked at this text. And remember, as we approach Scripture, we approach it from the perspective of being able to say that the New Testament is hidden in the Old. And the New Testament helps to unravel the Old. And the fathers of the church looked at that and said, who is the man, the definite article? It's none other than the one mediator between the Father and ourselves. It's the incarnate Word. It's the Lord Jesus. Blessed is the man who never stands or walks or sits in a place he ought not to be. Think of the implications of that. So you could put in there, blessed is the Lord Jesus, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. What if all of a sudden we take a step back and go, wow, that's talking about him. That's Jesus. That's who that's talking about. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Remember last Sunday when the question was raised to Jesus, what's the greatest law? Remember there were 613 laws, 365 positive, 200, what is it, 84 negative? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength and love your neighbor as yourself. So apparently in that, the Lord Jesus meditates day and night when he took on the fullness of our humanity and emptying himself of his divinity. You still with me? Okay. And it says that Jesus never did anything that he didn't see the Father doing. And he never said anything that he didn't hear the Father say. So wherever he walks or stands or sits is exactly where he's supposed to be. Well, where are we? Who just said that? Where are we? Say it again. Okay, let's say it like you really mean it. In Christ. I'm in Christ. I feel very powerful and very... I just feel so happy and joyful because I'm in Christ. Now, that doesn't mean I need to yell, but think about it. I'm in Christ. I'm told I'm seated in Christ. Can somebody go to Galatians 2:20 for me real quick? Somebody want to read that? Okay. You got it, Jennifer? 20.
I've been crucified with Christ, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loves me and gave himself for me.
So all of a sudden, I look at someone and think, if I'm in union with Christ, if I've accepted Jesus into my life, I'm in Christ, that's where I am. So whose story have I entered into? Whose journey am I on? His. His. And somehow, his life becomes more manifested in my life. The way he lived his life is going to be lived through me, and so my life is going to take on more and more the character of his life. Ever heard this before? And just for the sake of argument, what if you were to raise your hand and go, yeah, I've heard this 10,000 freaking times, man. I mean, I've heard it over and over and over and over and over again. But you don't understand my story. You don't understand my struggles. He does. That's why I want to go to Psalm 43, and that what was proclaimed today. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength, or youth. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Ever felt like that? I mean, have you ever visited there? I was thinking about this morning about, you know, that. Ever see that show Wrong Turn? You know, or Aliens, or I was thinking of the Bates Hotel. I was thinking of that song by the Eagles, Hotel California, or the Led Zeppelin song, Stairway to Heaven, which has nothing to do with heaven. I thought, you know, have you ever been there? It's kind of like where you have felt like that's your story. And maybe that's where some may feel like right now today. I don't know, but it's kind of like, have you ever visited there? Like, vindicate me, O God. Why does it I feel like I'm going oppressed by the enemy? It's like I've visited there before. I don't really like hanging out there. I don't like it at the Bates Hotel. I don't really like it at Hotel California. I don't like that there. I don't like making the wrong turn. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. These two passages have so much in this, but that first, the second reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13 that I think, did Sarah read? Can somebody read that verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13? Oh, Lord, send out your light and your truth. Sounds a bit like liberation, revelation, liberation, covenant, doesn't it? Revelation, liberation, covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. Revelation, liberation, covenant. Truth, freedom, love. Over and over and over again. That's what the Lord is continuing to do in the lives of his people. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Remember when Jesus says in John chapter 8 that he's the light of the world and you'll know his truth and his truth will set you free. And when the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's what the truth does, right? Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. And this is where I want to end. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. You know what the fathers of the church referred to this verse? Then I will go to the altar of God. That was the verse that was used in preparation for approaching the table to receive the Eucharist. Isn't that amazing? then I will go to the altar of God. Even though I have been able to cry out my need, I feel oppressed. It's like I want to dismiss the anxiety. I want to take captive all these thoughts that run around in my head. I want to be accountable and walk in righteousness. I want to live in your will, but I know that I don't have the power to do that, so I continue to turn that over to you, Lord. I continue to turn that over to you. And, oh, Lord, fill me with the light of your joy and your countenance, and I will come before your altar in preparation to receive you in the Eucharist, your body and blood, where heaven touches earth. And I'm transformed from the inside out. And the moment that your presence touched my presence, whether I realized it or not, I sat back down in Christ. And that's where I am. And what if all of a sudden starts to come out of me as I begin to praise him and thank him for his goodness, and without even realizing it becomes more free and more easy to do, because that's what's been happening and that's my story. Because somewhere, maybe just momentarily, I ended up at Psalm 150. Maybe tomorrow I'll get there twice. You know, maybe later in the week, maybe I'll get there three or four times, and maybe the day after that only once, but that's where I want to get, because I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Malachi 1:11, Revelations 5:8, Revelations 14:2, Revelations 15:2. Guess what all of those who are redeemed and are in heaven doing in praise of God? Playing their harps. It's worship. And see, our whole life is to enter into this time of worship, right? Which, by the way, is another one of those foundations. It's worship and worship and worship. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's where I'm supposed to get. There's something about that spontaneous praise that starts to emerge that we saw maybe just a little bit that today, that you walk away from that and go, man, that was really a bummer. I just hated that. Didn't you just hate that worship today? I mean, that was the most awful. I mean, that was yucky. I mean, who likes any of that stuff? I don't like that stuff. And in fairness, there may be some that this stuff, that kind of worship, maybe is not always your cup of tea, but the idea behind it, the idea of being able to let go, the idea of being able to let go and enter in. It's called being wild, isn't it? Rejoicing, freshing, and saying, God, if you want to fulfill your destiny in my life, help me let go. And if I find myself standing or walking or sitting in a place I ought not, maybe, just maybe, I could say something like, why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. What does it mean, the help of my countenance? Where do I turn my face? I turn my face to him. I look at him. And it's not about me grabbing myself by the lapel and saying, straighten up. But it's saying, oh God, let me get my face right back up here, because that is my help and my countenance. And that's what gives my soul the ability to begin to, okay, I can hope again. I can hope again. I can hope again. Amen? Amen? So you have the creed?
We believe in one God,
the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and one Lord, Jesus Christ.